And we come tonight to chapter 3 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul has been telling this church at Corinth that God's work doesn't depend and doesn't cater to man's wisdom. God is wise all by himself. And God has chosen to save mankind the way that he has chosen to save mankind. And there are reasons for that that are as simple and so simple that a four-year-old child can understand it. And there are reasons for saving mankind the way that he has chosen to save mankind that will tax the mind of the greatest theologian, not only through one life, but through 100 lifetimes. There is a simplicity and there is a depth to all of it. And God has chosen to save man through a very, very simple message, a very simple gospel, his testimony, how it is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if a person will believe and trust in him for their Savior, for the forgiveness of their sins, they'll be forgiven of their sins, washed, cleansed, made into a new creation, and receive everlasting life as a gift. And that message that was being declared by Paul was an affront to the so-called intellectual mind and ears of the Greeks there in Corinth. And they were put off by it, and they said, this message is never going to get any traction in Corinth. It's too simple. These great philosophers will listen to it and say, a five-year-old can understand that. They were always looking for, the whole, I don't know, when I was a kid, you know, I wasn't really a part of it, I was way too young, but they had the whole beatnik thing. Remember that time, you know, in the whole beatnik scene, a little bit you'd see on TV and all, when they wouldn't clap, like after a song, if it was being done, they'd snap their fingers. You know, now maybe you're an old beatnik, and I don't want to offend you, but you know how when you're in your own house and something happens on television or something, and you're not even in the room and you're embarrassed by what's going on. But that whole beatnik kind of vibe had to be deep and, you know, that whole and all. And so it was like this thing isn't gonna play in Corinth. And Paul writes and says, God has chosen to save men through a simple message. And God has chosen to deliver that simple message by and large through very, very simple messengers into this world so that when people put their faith in him, their faith will be in the power of God by his Spirit behind that word and not in some message that man has come up with or the natural talent of individual human beings. Because man's wisdom and man's great talent, you know, if we did a big shebang, had an event, you know, and churches increasingly becoming an event. Hey, everybody, anybody falling asleep? All right, come on, bring out the prophesying poodles and get them. Where are the fireworks? We got to get them going. Everybody all right here? And the things to me, it's like a game show, what I'm watching. It's like I'm my role now is to keep it going. Vanna? You know, and what's a A's? Okay, I want to buy a vowel. You know. I have another friend. Pastors a church, and I went on his website, and he had some links. And I tapped onto those links and went to some of the churches around the United States because I thought, well, what's he into? And I have never seen shebang. I mean, I was flabbergasted in my office. And I thought to myself, if that is what church has become and where this thing is going in the United States of America, we're cooked. We're cooked. Because it is accommodating carnality. And it is encouraging carnality in people. God's message is powerful all by itself. And when you heard that gospel one day in your life, those of you who know the Lord, you know the reason that you're a Christian here today is He gave life to that message. And sometimes, that's all the time, it's very, very humbling for us as we deliver that message. I kind of like to think it has something to do with me. I remember one time it was Christmas Eve service years ago and everything, and kind of had the Christmas Eve service. It was about an hour long and everything. And then I asked if anyone wanted to receive the Lord. And a woman raised her hand and she accepted that the Lord that night. It was the greatest Christmas present I could ever have. So I went up after, it was the first early years of the ministry here, and I went up to her, and afterward, just make sure she was settled, had a Bible and those kinds of things. I was kind of thinking to myself, you know, what was it that I said that was, you know what I'm saying? That really kind of got, turns out she had come with a friend and had just been waiting for me to get done to receive the Lord. She'd come to receive the Lord that night. But if it was based upon the big shebang, the big boom, boom, all this, and then wow, and then something that nobody's ever seen in the Bible because it's really not in the Bible, or some more and more wild activity on the part of whoever's delivering that message, then people's faith are going to be based in other things, which won't last 48 hours. In a troubled marriage, or with the lust of the flesh, or with whatever else is happening on planet Earth. God wants our faith to be based in Him, in His Word, and in the power of His Holy Spirit behind His gospel. And so, God has chosen to do it this way, and it works. As Paul told the church at Corinth, it works. And because His power is behind that gospel, God keeps saving people all over this world. There'll be a multitude more that will be in the kingdom of God as a result of the gospel going forth today. It'll be the same thing tomorrow. The rumors of God's death are greatly exaggerated. And He continues on doing His work. And no one can know the first thing about God purely from their wisdom or from their intelligence. What we know about God because He chooses to reveal it to us by His Holy Spirit. And that brings us to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak to you, Paul said, as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Paul has been talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about two kinds of people. He's been talking about the natural man, the man that is not born again. All he understands is what he's able to understand from the faculties that he's born with. And then he's talked about the spiritual man in chapter 2. And that is someone who's been born again by the Holy Spirit, but more than that, they are people whose lives are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, being directed and used by the Holy Spirit. And now in chapter 3, he adds a third category of person. There's only one category among the unsaved, but among the saved, they're the spiritual, and then he describes a group here identified as the carnal. Maybe you've heard the term carnal Christian before, and it comes from this particular area in Scripture. And a carnal Christian or a carnal person, the word carnal means fleshly. It is someone who's born again, but their life is completely dominated by the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their flesh, to the same degree that their lives ought to be controlled by the person of the Holy Spirit, and other lives are controlled by the Holy Spirit. In this person, their lives are completely dominated by the lusts of their flesh. And that's what it is that they obey. That's what it is that they follow. Now, there's nothing wrong, as Paul declares here in verse 2. He said, in essence, when I came to you and established the church, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Now, one of the things that he's going to liken a carnal Christian to being a baby. Now, the problem, one of the babies are a delight when a baby is a baby. But one of the things about a baby is that they're fairly me-centered. They can't help you vacuum or mow the lawn or, you know, wash the dishes after dinner. It's all about them. And when something isn't right, what do? They cry. And so that's a sign of immaturity. And that's fine when a baby is a baby. That's perfectly fine. And so he's kind of drawing parallels between kind of what happens physically when a child is born and needs to grow into maturity. He's kind of paralleling the spiritual thing ought to happen spiritually, and when it doesn't, it's a tragedy. So a baby is one, it's all about them. All about them. But babies, you expect that of babies. And you don't expect anymore. When you come in and they've wet their pants, or worse, you don't look and say, "What are you doing? 6 weeks old and you're still doing this?" No. You expect that, and you change the diaper related to the kids. So there is a season for a baby physically to be a baby. And there is a season spiritually for a baby to be a baby. And that's okay. The greatest example that I've ever heard, Pastor Chuck Smith speaks of it. When you have a baby, your baby, lying in the crib and it's kicking its feet and everything and it's drooling all over the place and it's saying, "Dad, Dad," you know. When your baby does that, you go and you get the video camera or the camera, you're taking pictures, it's adorable. Look, he's saying, "Dad, Dad," you know, and you get, let's get this, you know, film for posterity and all of that. But what if you came back to that same crib 22 years later? How exciting would it be if your child was laying in that crib, drooling, kicking its feet, and could only say, "Daddy, Dada"? It would break a father's heart, because it would be tragic beyond description. Now, there are some diseases that force, in the natural sense, adult people grow into adult life and they're in that condition. I'm talking about, as we parallel it with spiritual, there's no reason for someone to be in that condition. And just as it would break a father's heart to not see the natural, normal development of their child physically and intellectually and emotionally, when God looks at a Christian who stops growing, it breaks his heart. Carnal Christians, that is a tragic, tragic condition for any Christian to be in. We should always be growing as Christians. We should not be the same Christian we were a month ago. I don't know what it's like, much less a year ago. I don't know what it's like for you. And I just assume that it's that way for most of us. But I feel like from week to week, from Sunday to Sunday, I feel like I'm a completely different person. I have learned so much during that week, usually from trial and error, you know. But I mean, in my relationship with the Lord and how to serve the Lord and to be these things, I mean, the learning curve is still just like, it's still like that for me after 23 years. And it's always been like that, and I always want it to be that way. And so, important for us as Christians to always be growing. If there is not constant growth, our lives as Christians, it's a tragic, tragic thing. We need to be growing in our lives. Because, again, as we spoke a little bit earlier about in terms of prayer, there are things that only we can do in this world as Christians, as God's people, that only we can do. I know there's all kinds of religions and all this kind of stuff. Wait a second. Who's the salt and the light of the world? Who has these promises? Who can make a difference in prayer? Who can make a difference in all kinds of different ways that God has given us? Only we can, the way that we can. There must always be growth, and where there isn't growth, something is terribly wrong and heartbreakingly wrong for God to watch. And so, which one am I? Am I the natural man tonight? Am I not born again? We hope you won't leave not born again tonight. But as a Christian, am I a spiritual person growing in that relationship, growing in God's control of my life, or carnal? And God wants us to be spiritual people so that Paul can talk to us as spiritual people, and God can in His Word. But Paul said, I can't talk to you as spiritual people. I've got to still talk to you like babies, he said at the end of verse 2. For even now, it was fine that you were a baby when the church was getting established, but now, years later, he said, even now you're still not able to handle solid food. And that's one of the signs of a baby, isn't it? Is that they can't handle solid food. So everything's got to be, you know, something simpler than that. I'm thankful, you know, I never have to think twice about inviting anyone to come in and speak, whether it's, you know, whoever it might be, to come in and say, oh no, they're going to, you know, they'll be too weighty, or they'll be too heavy, or there'll be too much to know and all. I can invite anyone in and say, I know that these folks are going to track with anyone that will teach from the Word here. So it's not a mark of this church, but the ability to eat solid food, to be able to enjoy sound doctrine, even more than enduring sound doctrine, which the Bible says people will not do in the last days. He said, for you are still carnal, still dominated by the flesh, for where envy, that is jealousy, strife and divisions, for where there are envy, strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And so here are marks of carnality, unable to handle, you know, solid food spiritually, but also envy. Corinth was filled with envy. Well, you know, how come he's an usher and I'm not an usher? How come he gets to speak when Pastor Damien's gone, and the Lord hasn't shown Pastor Damien that I should speak when he's gone? Or whatever, kind of the whole thing that starts to go. You get a church that's filled with that kind of envy and then striving for positioning, this upwardly mobile kind of thing from the world, you're going to end up with divisions, and you're going to end up with a very unhealthy church, and a church that's in danger of collapse. And that's what was happening here at Corinth. The Lord never, when His Holy Spirit is at work in a situation, He never produces carnality. He never produces envy. He never produces strife. He never produces divisions. And when a church is made up of those characteristics, it'll self-destruct. And Paul was basically warning them, you're very much in danger of this. G. Campbell Morgan said many years ago, one of the great preachers in the history of the church now with the Lord, and he declared that the more spiritual, he had noticed that the more spiritual a man is, the less denominational he is. And we might add, the less non-denominational that he is. There's not a concern for my little place, my little position, my little kingdom, and all of that. But there's a concern for the health of the whole body of Christ, that's healthy, that's moving forward. That's a person that is being strengthened and is empowered and has the perspective of the Holy Spirit. Someone has said, and it came to my mind this week as I was thinking about other things, but they said, it's amazing what can be accomplished when somebody is... it impacted me so much, I forgot the second half of it. But the saying was, it's amazing what can be accomplished when a person isn't concerned about who gets the credit. And that's the truth in the body of Christ. And that's a sign of maturity in the body of Christ. For Paul said, when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, this division over their favorite teachers and these kinds of things, are you not carnal. And then in verse 5, Paul begins to speak to them about, he's kind of correcting their misunderstandings about ministry. And it's one of the greatest lessons on ministry in the Bible, chapter 3 here. And he begins in verse 5 by telling them, who then is Paul? And who Apollos? But ministers, just instruments, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Paul is speaking to them about how important it is for them to keep the human instrument that God uses in perspective, as it, and not to lose sight of God and only have my eyes filled with the instrument that God is using. It is in any area of life, it is madness to elevate the importance of the instrument above the one who wields the instrument. You would never worship a paintbrush. If a masterpiece has been painted, you would take and give a claim to the painter that used the brush. The brush is just the brush. We're glad it's there, but it isn't the master. You would never, if you had gone through a successful surgery, very intricate surgery, amazing surgery, very, very successful in all, if the doctor came in, you know, the next day or several days later today, just kidding, but it came into the room or whatever and all, you wouldn't say, listen, can I see that scalpel? I just want to say thanks to that scalpel. It did such... The doctor would think you're crazy, crazier than you are. To elevate, in the same thing, as mad as that would be, you carry it over into the body of Christ. To elevate any instrument is always to rob the user of the instrument of the glory that he or she alone deserves. And when God does any work in this world, even through Apollos or the Apostle Paul, and if so about them, more so about us, anytime he uses any human instrument, he never does it in order that he would be lost and lose the glory and the worship would now become upon men. And that's what was happening in Corinth. They were elevating all Cephas and Apollos and Paul and all of these kinds of things into these groups, and they were losing sight of the fact that, hey, these guys are all great, but they're just instruments. The reason you believe today, and the reason that you sit here tonight as a saved person with the confidence of when you die or when we're raptured, we will go to heaven, is not because of any instrument God used, but because God was at work as it relates to our lives. Never to elevate the instrument above the user of the instrument. And so they were ministers through whom you believe. Notice not, it says through whom, not in whom you believe. God used them as the Lord gave to each one. God is doing the work. I planted, Paul said. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 5, God gave the increase. Verse 6, God gave the increase. All increase in the body of Christ is because he gives the increase. Not because of the talents, even the spiritual gifts of people in the body of Christ. And Paul is saying essentially, listen, don't think that this church exists in Corinth or that you believe in the Lord because of me. It's because God gave the increase. He was the one that was at work. So then neither he who plants is anything, Paul speaking of himself, nor is he who waters, Apollos, but God who gives the increase. Repeated over and over here. He's the one. Don't lose sight of him. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. We're one in purpose. So Paul comes in, he's using agrarian culture, things that people can relate to in an agrarian culture. And so he's talking about watering and planting, ascribing it to himself and to Apollos. But he said, listen, the guy that waters and the guy that that the guy that plants and the guy that waters, you need both of them. What if the guy plants and then nobody waters? What if a guy doesn't plant and the guy waters? What kind of a crop are you going to have? We're Central Valley folks, aren't we? We understand a little bit about farming. What kind of a crop are you going to end up with? Nothing. There will be no crop. There'll be no harvest in that. So what do you need? You need both of them working together. And so they're looking and saying, no, we're of Apollos. We don't need Paul. He's got knobby knees and he's got a big old forehead. You know, I mean, they've got this historical description of him, you know. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible, they said. That's biblical, they said concerning him. He's no orator, and he comes in and he's, I don't know how tall he is, but we've got taller guys here in Greece, you know, for getting people's attention. And then some were saying, no, we like Paul, you know. Apollos is this and this and this. And Paul is coming along and saying, you need them both. You can't choose. They complement one another. There's no harvest unless everybody is doing what they're doing in their place. And so they're not competing with each other. They're complementing one another. And each will receive his own reward. And so no person possesses all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need one another, and we need the gifts of one another for God's purposes to be done effectively through us. Somebody gave me a tape on evangelism a few weeks ago, and it was interesting. The speaker, he said something that was interesting. He said that the average person in the United States of America who receives the Lord, they receive the Lord after hearing the gospel 7.6 times. 7.6 times on average. So as he speaks here in the passage here, each one will receive his own reward. You ever witness to somebody and they stop just shy of punching you in the nose and they go on their way and you go, oh, they'll never ever accept the Lord. Or you can have a family member, something like that. Remember the Apostle Paul, last guy anybody thought would be saved, and he did get saved. But I mean, you can look at things and you take and you plant the gospel, or someone else has already planted the gospel in their heart and they say, my mother told me all about that. I know all of it. And you come in, God has you just say a few things in this. What are you doing? Watering, watering, watering. You walk away, looks like nothing. Looks like nothing. And then Joe Evangelist comes up. You know, the guy between 7 and 8 talks to that person. They fall on their knees, receive the Lord. He thinks he's really something. At least I would. So I do tend to superimpose my carnality on everyone else in these illustrations. But and what Paul is saying is, listen, as much reward as the person that got to pray with him to receive the Lord, so is the other 7.6. All of the watering, all of the planting that went on. So the key, just to keep sharing the gospel, keep sharing the truth with people, the reward is the same for all of us. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. And so now he moves from talking about ministry in the context of the agrarian kind of agricultural illustrations. Now he moves to building. But when Paul says, listen, each one will receive his own reward, Paul is careful here not to minimize. He's saying God is most important. He gives the increase. But what he's saying here, he's saying, but I don't want you to not think that the human instrument isn't important and that it isn't important that we be faithful to what God has called us to do. So sometimes people can just think, well, you know, God is sovereign. He'll just kind of do what he's going to do and all that kind of, the whole thing's going to play out and all that kind of thing. No, Paul is coming in and saying, no, it's important. Don't elevate the instrument above God. But don't minimize the importance of the instrument being faithful to be available in God's hand for his purposes. And then in verse 10, he declares, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Now, when Paul was at Corinth, He laid a well, let's go on just a little bit in the verse. He said, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul had come to Corinth. God had used him as an instrument to birth the church there. And he had built that, the foundation for that church was a very, very healthy foundation. And the foundation that he built that church on was on the person of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that church was built on the gospel. On Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, the salvation that's found in him, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he spoke about, his word that he's given us, the ways that he's called us to live, all of these things, that church was founded on Christ. When Paul left Corinth, they had a firm foundation, all of the opportunity in the world to then build a very solid church upon that foundation. But Paul left. And now there's an entirely new group of leaders that have taken over the church, and they don't have Paul's sobriety about the importance of a foundation and what you build upon that foundation. And they're being drawn away by personalities. They're being elevating, you know, style over substance and all this kind of stuff. And so Paul comes in and says, in essence, listen, I laid a solid foundation for you. It was all about Christ when I was there. His word, what he's done, what he does now in our lives, the promises that he's made for our lives, and now what you're doing, be carefully saying, take heed that you don't move from that foundation to all of the nonsense that the world would superimpose upon Christianity. Paul said, I didn't build this church on dynamic personalities and gimmicks and all of this kind of stuff. So Jesus was the foundation for that church, just like he's to be the foundation of our lives and of our faith. But it's not just enough to have the right foundation for a church, but for also for an individual life. First things first, the foundation of my life has to be the Lord Jesus and obedience to his word and salvation all the way through. And so that's the foundation. But Paul declares here, it's not just enough for the foundation to be right, but what we build on that foundation needs to be right. Verse 12, for if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. So what God says, you've got to build, you've got the right, Paul said, you've got the right foundation needs to be Christ, but then you don't want to build a house out of, what does he speak here? Wood, hay, and straw. What does that remind you of? Those little pigs. Right? Huh? I'll huff and I'll puff. So what? The first house was made out of straw, wasn't it? Can I get an amen? I'm working on this right now. So you got, and then what was the second? Was it made out of sticks or wood? Sticks. All right, that's wood. We're right in there, aren't we? Then what was the third house made out of? Bricks. There we go. All right. I struck a nerve tonight. Bless the Lord. They hit that house. That fox, that wolf, he huffed and he puffed, and he blew that straw house down. He blew that stick house down. But he hit that brick house, and there's nothing he could do about that. So how we build spiritually is important. So he talks about and says, make sure that the building that you build is one that is being built with gold and silver and precious stones. Great. What does that mean? That we not only have the right foundation, but then we build on that foundation what God wants to have built upon it. And what does he want the church to be built with? Acts 2:42. When those 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, what did the Bible say? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word, prayer, communication with God, fellowship, Christians hanging out with one another and encouraging one another in the faith, and the Lord's Supper. And what's the Lord's Supper? It's more than just partaking of the elements. It is a reminder every single time of the love of God and of the grace of God, of his forgiveness in our life. And so what he's saying to them is when we build, not only build a church, but then our individual lives, we've got the right foundation, Jesus, but then when we make the emphasis of the church, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship with one another, and the Lord's Supper, we never move from the cross. Now you're going to build something that the devil can come and he can huff and puff and he's not going to be able to blow it down. It's something that's going to be solid. What's the wood, hay, and stubble? Gimmicks. The wisdom of man. And the thousand and one ideas that are floating around today for how to build a successful church. And how much of it has to do with sound doctrine, fellowship, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. And yet not to build on all of these other things. You got to have the super duper this and the big shebang this and this whole thing. Or here's the 4-step plan or here's the 8-step plan and all that kind of stuff. And then you go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing. And all of a sudden the whole church just splinters, goes in 1,000 directions. And then all these other little churches start up again and they begin to build and back into the same thing. And the cycle just turns over. But it's not just churches. It's individual human lives. Where we can go in our Christian lives, we go from, if the Bible doesn't have the place that it's supposed to have in our life, we go from this book to that book to this latest seller and everybody's reading this one and everyone's reading that and it's all about the 4 steps to this and then here's the 7 steps to that and the 9 keys to this and this whole thing instead of my life being built upon the Word of God being built into my life, establishing a consistent prayer life in my life, staying close to the Lord and communion with Him and the cross, and then hanging out with other Christians and letting iron sharpen iron. So what's true of a church is true of an individual life, because as Jesus said, the storms of life, they come and they're fierce and they're going to get worse, by the way. And there's only a certain kind of a church and only a certain kind of a life, because our lives are the church that is going to be able to withstand those storms. So he said, make sure the foundation's right, but then make sure what you're building on that foundation is right. But even that isn't enough, because he declares then in verse 13, for each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, our service to the Lord, of what sort it is. The Bible teaches that every single one of us that knows the Lord, one day we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account for our faithfulness to what God has called us to do. We're going to give an account for that. That's one of the most sobering things to me in my Christian life, is that one day has nothing to do with my salvation. Salvation is a free gift. I'm going to end up in heaven. He's talking about the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ. That one day I am not going to stand in front of the Lord and have, you know, you're all going to be there right here with me, and I'm going to stand in front of Him alone. And I'm going to give an account for how I handled the 10 talents or the 5 talents or the 1 talent that He gave me, or the minas that He gave me to be faithful to. And that was something that really drove Paul, is he, in his life, faithful to the Lord through such extraordinary hardship, more than any of us, maybe all of us put together, could understand in ministry. And it was all because he was living for that Bema seat. All he wanted to hear when he lived this life, he didn't want to leave behind a bunch of this and a bunch of that and all these kinds. All he wanted, in the only definition for success for him in his Christian life, was to hear from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And no life, no Christian life that does not hear that from the Lord has lived a successful Christian life. And so the importance of knowing that one day I'm going to stand before Him. But it's interesting, there's a fire involved in the judgment. And the fire that's involved in the judgment that's described here is given at the end of verse 13 to test each one's work, to reveal what sort it is. In other words, what was my motive for doing what I did? All right, now when that enters into the equation, now I wonder whether I'm even going to get a beanie with a propeller, much less a crown. That was too loud of a laugh over here. Just wanted you to know I picked that up. I can be hurt. Build on the foundation. Make sure the work is being built on that, that people are being pointed to Christ. Make sure that we emphasize what God has called us to emphasize as His people. But then my motives need to be right. And there's a lot of motives in our service to the Lord in Corinth. And there are a lot of men and women serving in that church because they wanted to be seen in that church. They wanted to hear the applause of men. They wanted power. They saw the church that kind of a way. And God said, listen, if any of you in Corinth or here, if you're serving the Lord and that's your motivation, it'll burn up in the judgment seat of the Bema seat of Christ because it's an unworthy motive. It's nothing like Christ. And so our motives, why do we do what we do? Am I an usher because I like people to see my wardrobe? Am I a pastor behind a pulpit because I like to be in control of things and I like to be seen? If all these selfish kind of motives are in the place, it'll all be burnt off. There'll be no reward for it. And so what's the motives that last? Love for God and love for people. And that's something that we're growing in all of our Christian lives, is a motive for what we do. And that's why I think one of the reasons that the Lord, in whatever God has called you to do, in the ministry that He's called you to do, your place of service in the body of Christ, whether it's in a church or it's out in the world where God's got you plunked a certain place out there, He's gifted you to live for Him, to be a witness for Him in that situation. Not all ministry happens within the four walls of a church. But I think one of the reasons God will allow us in these kind of situations to for things to get really hard at times, for sometimes there not to be the kind of appreciation you think you deserve or these kinds of deals to go on. Things don't turn out the way that we think they were going to turn out. And all of a sudden we begin to think about quitting under the weight of that. And what is God doing? He's trying our motives. Oh, I see, Damien. You'll continue as a pastor as long as the church is more than 40 people, but you won't do it for 25. Boy, do you read me that bad? I mean, that openly. He sees all of it. And all of a sudden, the thing isn't about being faithful to God. It isn't about loving Him. It isn't about other people. It's all about me. And so God will put us in situations in our lives and ministry where we look at the situation that we're involved in and say, God, I would not do this for anyone else but You. And because I love other people. And you know why that's such an important thing to happen? Because whatever survives that, it's just God adding a fire to our lives this side of the coming fire so that our motives are purified. And so that everyone in Calvary Chapel Modesto won't be able to recognize one another in heaven because we're all wearing beanies. But that some of you would have crowns up in glory. So the importance of our motives. If anyone builds, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, before this Bema seat where my motives and my work, the motives behind my works, when that gets burned by fire, let's say there's nothing left. In fact, I'm halfway singed. You know that kind of smell you have when hair's burnt? You have that all through heaven for eternity. Could happen. You're saved as by fire. No reward, but you're in heaven. But you're in heaven. It's not our salvation that's being judged in this. And Paul wants to make it clear. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? We are the holy of holies of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now he's talking about the church as a whole at Corinth here. And now he warns these teachers that have followed Paul. This is heartbreaking for Paul. And after him, and they've turned this thing into something crazy. And so now he warns them, if anyone defiles the temple of God, how does one defile the temple of God? By moving away from building on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, moving away from the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship with one another in the Lord's Supper, and moving to the so-called wisdom of man for how to build a church or how to make strong disciples. If anyone defiles the temple of God, Paul is saying, with this junk, God will destroy the temple of God as holy, which temple you are. Doesn't mean that he won't be saved. God considers this a very serious defilement of his body, and he will deal with it. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Paul is saying to them, listen, return to God's methods. Return to God-given motives. Instead of the methods of man and the motives of the whole city of Corinth, think you're a fool for abandoning all their smart ideas on how to do all of these things, to come back to these things for the wisdom of this world, the wisdom that the world comes up for these things in the body of Christ. It's foolishness with God. God said it's foolishness. Steer clear of it, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. They were boasting in men. Who's your favorite teacher? Well, I like so-and-so. I can't listen to anybody else, but, you know, and the whole kind of, listen, don't boast. Be thankful for those instruments. Be thankful for those vessels. But talk about God. Don't boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You don't have to choose between Apollos and Paul and Cephas at Corinth, Paul is saying. They're all yours. That's the thing about the city of Modesto and the body of Christ in Modesto. You know, I don't have to, you know, be a Calvary Chapelite. I don't have to be a First Baptistite. I don't have to be a Big Valleyite. I don't have to be a Grace Aloma Brethrenite or, you know, True Light, you know, Greater Baptist or what. I don't need to be, you know, choosing, you know, these things. The whole body of Christ is yours because it belongs to him. Sometimes people come up to me and they agonize because they're leaving the church to go to another church. Well, it doesn't happen very often. That people leave regularly, that happens often. We would be a church of 100,000 if everybody stayed in this church since the time we began. I've driven most of them off. We try to keep a small number here during this. I'm a very abrasive person. I'm sorry about that. But so often, you know, some of them say, well, you know, the Lord is leading me from here to go over and attend such and such a church, you know. Praise the Lord. I mean, I am not the grand poobah. I watched all the Flintstone episodes, but I'm not the grand poobah. That's not my place. You always have a home here. But if that's to be your home for now, and he puts you there for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years and then moves you to another church, or you're there 6 weeks because he moves you to another church, and what you're supposed to learn in this place has happened and it happens there, and God moves you, it's all yours. It's all yours. It all belongs to him. All of the instruments, all of the vessels that He uses, all of the churches that He has planted. There is no need to choose. It's all ours. I mean, if I was in that whole gang, you know, and you said, are you going to force me to choose between Peter, or are you going to force me to choose between Apollos, or are you going to force me to choose between Paul? Now, what would it be like to have to choose between those three and to lose the other two? Who would want to lose the other two, whoever the other two might be? We need every single one of them, every single one of them influencing our lives. And then He declares in verse 23, here are the real things. Here's the real thing to glory in. Not in other men, not in the instruments that God uses. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now that's something to glory in. You talk about the good hands people. You're in Christ's hands, and you're in the Father's hands. And so the passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, importance for us to keep growing as Christians. The importance of Jesus being the foundation of our life, that we would choose to grow spiritually into maturity by the ways that God has chosen, the ways that only that He knows are the only ways that will work, so we're not seduced by all of these kinds of things that come down the pike, and they're always coming down the pike. To not spend 20 or 25 or 30 years in the body of Christ investing in all of these things when our lives could have been invested in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship with the body of Christ, lifting one another's arms up, and then always staying close to the cross. And then the importance of allowing God staying in the saddle where God has called us to serve, to stay in the saddle, allow Him to purify our motives with fire if necessary, in order that there will be an eternal reward that He longs to bless every single one of us with. Steve, would you come forward, please?